As I told you before, we do pray for you. Our folks in Danville continually pray for you. The men, we meet for every service in my office and discuss things, read scripture, try to pray. They will be asking me about you when I get home tomorrow night. And I am so thankful for what God's done in this place. And I'm keenly interested in the days that lie before you. And I ask you to pray for us as we labor together in the cause of our Redeemer. Now, in that regard, I believe I have a message for you. Turn to the book of Zechariah, chapter 4. Turn to Malachi, turn to Matthew, and then back to Malachi, and then back to Zechariah. Those minor prophets are hard to find sometimes. Zechariah, chapter 4. And let me give you a little background. The children of Israel, because of their sin and rebellion and idolatry, had been taken captive by the Babylonians 70 years earlier. Nebuchadnezzar had destroyed the temple, taken all the temple goods into Babylon, all the gold and silver connected with the worship of our God, and they used the vessels of the Lord's house in drunken parties and celebrations. And the children of Israel remained in Babylon for 70 long years. They were not really oppressed in Babylon like they were in Egypt most of the time, but they were still held captive and were not allowed to leave. And then after 70 years, God raised up a man who sent a decree, a king in Babylon, that the children of Israel should go back to Jerusalem and build again the city, and build again the house of God. And so they went back in various groups. They went back to Babylon and started building the temple. You can imagine what things looked like when they got to the temple site. It had been 70 years going over with debris, trash, everything useless. And they, having the decree from the king of Babylon, hurriedly, God's given us the means, the opportunity, now let's build the temple. They cleaned things up, and they started laying the foundations, all the foundations laid. And they laid a few blocks in the walls, and then they quit. They just quit. The Lord had sent a man by the name of Zerubbabel. He was chosen of God to rebuild the temple at Jerusalem. And this man, Zerubbabel, was a tremendous picture and type of our Lord Jesus in so many ways, who is the builder of His church and His temple. But shortly after the foundation was laid and the work begun, many began to despise it. They looked upon the work they were doing as really insignificant, because after all, some of these old men had lived in Jerusalem before the captivity, and they remembered what the temple used to look like. They remembered how things used to be. And they knew that this temple they were now building again, as they saw the walls begin to be erected, wait a minute, this is going to be a lot smaller than it was before. This is not going to be the same temple we had in Solomon's day. Why is this? And they began to despise the work. They looked upon this temple they were building as a despicable thing. Israel's enemies despised them and despised the work they were doing. Even Joshua the high priest and Zerubbabel, at least for a while, seemed to have just given up the work altogether. After all, we're so few in number. We don't have any money. We've been captives in Babylon all these years. We have no ability in ourselves to do any of this work. This is just too monumental for us. And if we get it all done, it's still not going to compare with the way things used to be. The people of God trembled and gave up, and their enemies jeered. And then God raised up two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah. I would urge you, while the message is fresh on your mind, to read the book of Haggai, and then turn around and read the 14 chapters of Zechariah as well. These two prophets were sent of God to stir up the people. to encourage their faith, to strengthen their hands and their feeble knees. And these two prophets sounded as voices of thunder and lightning, rebuking the unbelief of God's people and rebuking their indolence, and at the same time comforting and encouraging them in the work of the Lord as they called them to repentance. Haggai's prophecy, you read those brief chapters of Haggai, his prophecy is scorching to read. I mean scorching. You can imagine what it would be like sitting in a congregation like this, listening to it. They heard Haggai tell them, "You folks consider nothing too costly, nothing too demanding when you build your own houses, and the house of God's laying in ruins." And they said, "Well, the time has not come to build the Lord's house." And Haggai said, "You think time not come to build God's house, but time's come to build yours?" And yet, scorching as his words were, Haggai was sent to comfort and assure God's people. And he gave this word to Israel in chapter 2. God said, "I smote you with blasting and with mildew and with hail. From this day will I bless thee." "Yes, I turned my heavy hand on you. From this day will I bless thee." And he assured God's servant Zerubbabel that God had chosen him as the prince of Israel to build this house and to build again the worship of God in his city. To Zerubbabel and Joshua and to all the people of God, Haggai's word was this: "Be strong, for I am with you. According to the word that I covenanted with you, my spirit remaineth among you. Fear ye not." Now, did you hear what God said? This is God's word to you and to me. "Be strong, for I am with you. According to the word that I covenanted with you, my spirit remains among you. Fear ye not." I spoke to you briefly the other night about meekness. A meek man never has any reason for fear. Not a meek man. Bold men have reason for fear, because they'll run across somebody bolder than them and stronger than them. Meek men and women never have any reason to fear anything. Meek men and women know that they are nothing, and they know they belong to God Almighty, the omnipotent Creator who is everything. Meek folks have nothing to fear. I am with thee. Zechariah came behind Haggai. Just briefly followed, just a few years behind Haggai, he was sent to Israel. And Zechariah's prophecy in chapters 1 through 14 of the book of Zechariah, Zechariah said, "Amen, Haggai's been telling you the truth." That's what the book of Zechariah is all about. Brother Haggai has given you the very word of God. And his message was a message calling Israel and us to repentance, assuring Israel and us of God's unfailing faithfulness, and that he which has begun his work will perform his work unto completion, to the praise of the glory of his grace. The whole building of his house is his work. It is his work. In Psalm 127, the psalmist sings about households. And he sings and says, "Except the Lord build a house, they labor in vain that built it." And he's not talking about our physical families. The psalmist is talking about the church of the living God. Those who labor to build God's church by their own strength labor in vain. But because the Lord builds his house, he gives us rest. And he said, "Children are an heritage of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is his reward. Blessed is the man who has his quiver full of them." Now, I've had lots of folks tell me that I needed to have more than one child, because God said, "Blessed man has his quiver full of them." And I'm quick to respond, "My quiver is not as big as yours. I don't need any more. Thank you." But it's not talking about me. It's talking about the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. His quiver is full. Always full. And He will build His house. Let's turn now to Zechariah chapter 4. And let's read what he says here about the building of this house. Remember, all of this is a picture of God's work of grace for us, in us, and with us. Zechariah 4, verse 6. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel, the prince, God appointed as a type of Christ to build the temple, saying, Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain? Who art thou, O great mountain? A mountain standing in your way. What's that? Before Zerubbabel, thou shalt become a plain. And he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, Grace, grace unto it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also finish it. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you. Now, I want us this morning to focus on verse 10. For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. They are the eyes of the Lord which run to and fro through the whole earth. The day of small things. Without question, this prophecy has reference to the rebuilding of the temple at Jerusalem, that second temple. But its message is altogether spiritual. The message is altogether for you and me. Be sure you understand that when you read the Old Testament scriptures and the New Testament as well. Somebody said, well, you got to know who the thing was addressed to. It was addressed to you. That's who it was addressed to. It is addressed to you and I who are God's Israel and God's people in this present day. The work of God our Savior in building His temple, in saving His elect, by His almighty grace, often appears small, but it is never to be despised. Everything great began small. In middle, late August, you have fields full of corn all around here, don't you? You remember how it started? This tiny little seed sown in the ground. The great bountiful harvest of vegetables and fruits in the fall of the year, began as little sprigs, just little shoots, popping up out of the ground in the early spring, or buds budding out on the tree in the early spring. The oak tree began just a little acre. Everything great begins small. The Protestant Reformation, we hear much about it. All the history books talk about it. You know how it began? There was a man, a Roman Catholic monk, whom God was pleased to save by His grace, who was convinced of certain evils in the church at Rome. And he wrote out 99 statements of personal conviction. He just wrote out 99 sentences of personal conviction, things that he was taught by God from His Word, and he walked out and nailed them up on his church door. And that's how it began. You hear about the Great Awakening. It began with some college boys over in Oxford, England, just getting together praying. That's how it began. The modern missionary movement began with one man, William Carey, who was a shoemaker by trade. And he was determined that God Almighty had called him to preach the gospel to the barbarians in India, and he made it his determination to go and do so. With great opposition, even from his own wife, he finally went to India and established himself in that place, preaching the gospel of God's grace, and there began what's called the modern missionary movement. How often, we kindly disdain insignificant small things. God forgive me. it ought never be. I travel and preach a lot, and I often preach to 6 or 8 people meeting in a living room somewhere, realizing that God Almighty raises up His people, and where 2 or 3 are gathered together in His name, there He is in the midst of them. I've been going for 25 or 26 years, 6 to 8 times, I'm sorry, every 6 to 8 weeks out in Wichita Falls, Texas. Drive out there every 6 to 8 weeks. Been doing it for 25 years. Preached to a handful of folks in their home. Keep praying God might raise up a preacher. He hasn't done so yet. But don't you think it's time you quit? Not as long as there's somebody bound for eternity out there wanting to hear the gospel. Oh, no. No, no. One Sunday morning in January, cold winter day, snow was blowing. The 16-year-old boy in London. And he was making his way down the street trying to get to church and couldn't get to where he was going. He'd been raised in a preacher's house. His father and grandfather both were preachers. And he just made his way into a side alley and saw some folks with a door open at a primitive Methodist church. Went in and sat down. Preacher couldn't get there. Most folks weren't there. Just a few people there. And an old man got up who could hardly read or write. And he preached in the book of Isaiah 45:22. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. That old man looked at young fellow said, young man, looks to me like you need to look. And that young man's name, C.H. Spurgeon, he said, I looked, and I've never quit looking. Don't despise the day of small things. Don't ever despise the day of small things. It's usually God's way to begin His great works in this world very small. He could have created the whole human race at one time. Do you know that? Well, He did. With one man. Just one man. He brought the nation of Israel. That nation that has been known longer, that has stood longer, that has been the object of more controversy and more study than any nation that ever existed. He brought that nation into existence by one old man and one old woman. Too old to have any children. When our Lord Jesus came into this world and began to preach the gospel, His church consisted of 12 men whom He called by His grace. And one of them was a devil. In a little while, it was 120. And one day, He added 3,000 to it. But it began with just 12 ordinary fishing men. God has chosen to give birth to great things by insignificant things so that no flesh glory in His presence. If God does something here in Kingsport, Tennessee, it won't be because of you or Tom Harding or the man God's pleased to send as your pastor. It'll be because God did it. And that's all. He uses such things as are described in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, not many mighty, not many noble, not many great things are called. How many preachers do you know, Brother Gary, who are really, really smart? Who are really great? Who really have power and influence? Who are really great possessors of things? Oh, looks to me like if you wanted to do something great, you'd find a great man to do it. You would if you were an insignificant man. But the great God doesn't need great men. He uses such things as we are, nothings and nobodies, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. And my purpose in preaching this message, I want to encourage you and encourage myself. To encourage you in whose hearts God, I hope, has begun a work of His grace. And you who labor with me in the cause of Christ as God's servants in this generation. Let us never despise the day of small things. Never. Yes, I acknowledge to all appearance ours is a day of small things. Right down the hall here, some folks meeting who are absolute heretics, and they just came to borrow some chairs, place it packed out. They're small things. They're small things. So it appears. So it appears. Never been a day of darkness like this, top side of the earth, that I can tell. Never been such a day. But I wouldn't choose any other day for anything in this world. This is the day God made for us, and the day for which God made us. Did you hear that? This is the day God made for us, and the day for which God made us. And this is the day which He created us, in which we are to serve Him. All right? Let me address just a few things here. In all God's works of grace, everything God performs, He declares is not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. Everything. You remember our Lord's parable in Mark chapter 4? He said, whereunto shall we liken the kingdom of God? Or with what comparison shall we compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which when it is sown in the earth is less than all the seeds that be in the earth. But when it is sown, it groweth up and becometh greater than all herbs and shooteth out great branches, so that the fowls of the air may lodge under the shadow of it. All right, here's my first thing. That work of grace that we call conversion might be called a day of small things. Our Savior brings us out of night into day. He translates us who groped about in darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son and makes us children of light. And thank God for that day, though it may appear to be small. For in that day, the day spring from on high has visited the sinner. It is called the day of salvation, the day of His power. It is called the day of Christ's espousals. It is the day Christ comes and makes His bride to be wed to Him. It is called the day of the gladness of His heart. And yet, it is the day of small things. I'll tell you how it begins. It begins with such little faith that you can't even begin to think it really is faith. It begins with such little knowledge that you think it is absolute ignorance. It begins with such little repentance that you think I have no repentance at all. It begins with such little strength that you think I have absolutely no strength. It begins with such small hope that you think this is not the hope of a believer. You see, God's people rarely get everything at once in their experience. Oh, we get everything at once in Christ. It's all ours. But it comes to us as a grain of mustard seed in its planting in our soul. Let's try to illustrate it for you. Our Lord, in Mark chapter 8, healed a blind man of his blindness. Now, the folks brought the man to the Lord, said, Lord, command they be made to see. You don't tell God how to do things. Our Lord Jesus took him by the hand and led him out in private. And he made some spit, put it on his eyes. And he said, do you see anything? You remember what he said? He said, I see men as trees walking. He said, well, that ain't much. It is if you never saw any trees walking. He saw a little. And then he saw all men clearly. That blind man our Lord healed in John chapter 9, the Lord Jesus came and asked him, or the religious leaders asked him about the one who healed him. They wanted a word against the master. And they said, don't you know this man's a sinner? He said, I tell you what, I don't know much, but I know this. I was blind, and now I see. I know that much. That's what I've experienced by God's grace. And yet, that's the way it continues all our life as believers. The more we grow in grace, the more we walk with the Master, the more we know, the more we realize that our faith is just unbelief. Our love for Christ can't be called love. Our confidence can't be called confidence. Our knowledge is sheer ignorance. That's the way it is till we leave this world. And yet this day is not to be despised. God the Father doesn't despise the day of small things. He hears the cries and groans of His children. And you may think your cries and groans are nothing. You may think they're insignificant, but they're the cries of His babies. And He hears them with tender care. God the Son doesn't despise this day of small things. He receives every child of His grace and regards the beginnings of grace as buds in the vine in His vineyard, needing His constant special attention and care. He carries His lambs, the little ones in His flocks. He gathers them and carries them in His arms, right up next to His heart. He takes the bruised reed and says the bruised reed He'll not break. The smoking flax, He'll not quench. The thirsty soul, He will refresh. The hungry soul, He will fill. The mourning soul, He will comfort. The brokenhearted, He will heal. And God the Spirit, our blessed Comforter, doesn't despise this day of small things in the beginnings of grace in His people. No, He helps our infirmities. Isn't that good? He helps our infirmities. That's the reason He's given. He makes intercession for us with groans that can't be spoken. He helps our infirmities. So let us not despise the day of small things, particularly with regard to others. Every believer is the temple of God. And the temple always begins as a day of small things. Even the most mature believer in this world is in a very low condition. Philippians chapter 3, Paul said, I don't pretend I've apprehended. I haven't. I just keep pressing toward the mark. In the 7th chapter of Romans, he describes his horrible, evil self, all that he is by nature. In Psalm 73, the psalmist David, this man after God's own heart, this faithful man, this man who was loved of God and loved God, this man to whom God gave such faith as is rarely seen among men, he looked out one day and he saw in his mind's eye his neighbor, a pagan man, had no regard for God. And it's Thanksgiving Day, and the man's wife, children and grandchildren are all at home, sitting around the table. Their eyes bug out with fatness. He raised 25 children and never had a trouble with one of them. Got 50 grandchildren, never had any trouble with one of them. Every one of them, to honor their daddy, everything's just great, just great. And David looked at that man, and he looked at his house, and this is what he said. It's a foolish thing to serve God. Read the 73rd Psalm. I worship God for nothing. I've washed my hands in innocence. It's advanced me nothing to serve my God. This is the same man who lay on his deathbed and said, the Lord has made with me an everlasting covenant. Ordering all things and sure, this is all my salvation, all my desire, though he make it not to go. The same man. The very same man. And that's what he said in his own mind when he thought about his neighbor. And he said, I would have said this, but I dare not offend against the generation of your children. I dare not speak what I'm thinking. But this is what I thought until I went into the house of God. And I saw therein, God's left that old boy alone. He's fattening him up like a stalled ox for the slaughter. What ox would envy the ox that's been stalled up? Noah had been fed grain, corn every day just to fatten him for the slaughter. God set that man in slippery places to cast him down. Or I, on the other hand, have been the object of his unceasing care. The object of his fatherly chastisement. And he fell down before God and said, "Oh God, I was as a beast before you. I thought like a beast. I acted like a beast. Forgive me. Whom have I in heaven but thee? There is none upon earth that I desire beside thee." The fact is, God's people in this world often behave as people who don't know God or His grace at all. Now, that may come as a shocker to you, but let it shock. It's because you don't know yourself yet. When I was a young man, I heard Ralph Barnum one time, and I heard the man say some things that just shocked me. I mean, they just shocked me. I thought I was a young man. I thought I knew everything. But they just shocked me. I heard Ralph Barnum say one time, he said, "An ungodly man can live just as good a life as you can, probably better." Oh, no, they can't. I beg to differ with you. I know they can. I've seen many. Well, I know a man's Christian by the way he behaves. Read Psalm 73 and tell me you'd have known David was one. Read it. Oh, no. No. I make no excuse for our unbelief. I make no excuse for the slightest deviation from faithfulness to our God. But I don't pretend it doesn't exist. No. Well, what do you do when one of God's people falls? Man, let's gang up and beat him to death. That's what religion does. That's what reform folks do. That's what legalists do. Let's gang up and kick him. Let everybody know we're going to be good folks. We're going to worship and honor God. We're going to have a pure church. Folks, I don't hear this kind of nonsense anymore. Folks know better to talk to me like this. But every now and then somebody says, we won't have a pure church. Every time I hear such things, I say, why don't you leave? That'll help a lot. We're going to have pure church. No. What does our Lord tell us? Brethren, if a man be overtaken with a fault, bend over backwards and pick him up. Bend over backwards and pick him up. You, which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, remembering that you're just like him. Considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. This I know, those who despise Christ's little ones will be despised by Christ himself. Don't despise the small things in yourself either. If you trust Christ, cherish his gift of faith and his grace in you. Turn to Isaiah 42. Let me show you a couple of passages. Isaiah 42. Verse 3. A bruised reed shall he not break. A bruised reed. Now you can take a bundle of reeds and tie enough of them together and you can make a strong pillar. But you get one that's wet and bruised, you can't even fish with it. I mean, it's just useless. It's utterly useless. But a bruised reed, he won't break. And the smoking flax stinks. Man, it stinks. The smoking flax, however, smokes because there's been fire there. It can't give off any light. It just stinks. Fills the room with bad odor. That's all it can do. Smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail nor be discouraged till he has set judgment in the earth, in the isles. The Gentiles shall wait for his law. Our Lord Jesus takes Brother Smoking Flax, who gives off no light, who can't send forth any flame, who has no useful qualities about him whatsoever. All he does is emit smoke. But it's smoke that ascends up to glory. And in his nostrils is a sweet smelling savor. Because this is his own. Look at Isaiah 50. Isaiah 50. Verse 10. Who is among you that feareth the Lord and obeyeth the voice of his servant and walketh in darkness and hath no light? Does that seem strange to you? Fears the Lord, obeys the voice of his servant. You worship God. You fall before him. You trust Christ the Lord. You look nowhere else but to him. You've heard the gospel and you look away to Christ. But you walk in darkness and don't have an ounce of light. Don't have an ounce of light. No darkness for me. Oh, I often walk in darkness. Well, I walk in the light of his revelation. Walk in the light of his grace. Walk in the light of the Lord. Walk in the light of him who is light. But inside me, there ain't nothing but darkness. Just darkness. What do you do? Look what he says. Let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon his God. Thomas said, except I put my finger in the hole, I won't believe he's raised from the dead. Except I shove my hand in his side, you won't convince me he raised from the dead. The Lord Jesus appeared one day. And there's Thomas. Hey, Thomas, give me a hand. aren't you glad he doesn't deal with us like we deal with each other? Thomas, give me a hand. Are you satisfied? Our Lord told Peter, before the rooster crows tomorrow morning twice, you're going to deny me three times. Reckon why he had that rooster crow twice rather than once. Reckon why. Could just as well have been, Peter, before the rooster crows in the morning, you're going to deny me three times. But the rooster was one of his messengers. And Peter, standing there, he said, not me. Oh, Lord, you got this thing wrong. No, not me. Maybe James and John, but not me. Not me. No, didn't you see me take out my pocket knife and attack that soldier in the garden to defend you? Not me. Before the rooster crows, twice, you'll deny me three times. And Peter denied the master that very evening. And he didn't hear anything. And I suspect he didn't think anything. Oh, that's not serious. No. And then he cussed and denied the master again. And as soon as he said, I don't know that man, as soon as he said, I don't know him, the rooster crowed. Oh, I can imagine how he must have trembled. I can imagine how fearful he must have been. Oh, the Lord warned me. I've got to get out of here. The Lord warned me what would happen. But the fact is, Chris, you and I are nothing but sin. And if God leaves you or Don Fortner to yourselves for a half a second, there's nothing we won't do and invent ways to do it and justify ourselves in it. Even when we know what we're doing is dead wrong, we have no ability to resist the evil that's in us. And down Peter goes, right down that downward spiral. Until at last, he denies the very Godhead of the Savior. So I just believe there's some things a Christian won't do. Would you tell me what it is? How about you tell me what it is? Peter said, I don't know him. I don't know the man. And then he cussed and said, I don't know that man. This man who just a little while before said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And we heard that rooster crow. His heart broke. Not in repentance, but in bitterness. He said, I'm a lost man. Fellas, next time you see me, you'll see me down at Galilee doing what I was doing when first I started following him and thought I knew him. I'm going back to fishing. Now, do you remember what the Lord's next word was to Peter? His very next word, when he said, this night before the rooster crows twice, you'll deny me three times. This was his next word. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. That's his next word. It is not faith to trust Christ when you think you're something, and you think you're saintly, and you think you're godly, and you think you've got something to offer God and something to offer men. It is faith to trust Christ when you walk in darkness and have no light, and trust him in the teeth of your nothingness and in the teeth of your sin. Let us never despise the day of small things, but rather trust the Lord, looking away from ourselves. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. How was it you first received him? Just exactly what was it you brought to him? Oh, Brother Don, I came to Christ as an empty-handed, empty-pocketed, naked, helpless, bankrupt, doomed, damned sinner. I didn't have anything but him. Oh, I hope you never grow beyond that, Roland. And I pray I'll never grow beyond that. That's how you walk with him every day. Every day. And if you outgrow it, you've outgrown Christ. What about his cause? Don't despise the day of small things. Don't do that. We measure greatness and success by numbers, impressive buildings, dollars, and fame. We look at something that's small and say, well, poor folks have tried. Bless his heart, he's doing the best he can. Throughout this book, those who were ignorant of God, ignorant of Christ, ignorant of redemption, measured all things differently from the world. Read 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block. To the Greeks, foolishness. Don't ever imagine that Paul didn't have the same kind of stuff we have today. You think Paul didn't have to contend with these Arminian, these super churches and all that stuff. Man, these super churches in America don't compare with the great temple of Diana in Ephesus. No, they had to contend with the same thing. They had plays and skits and all that stuff just like the folks do today. But Paul preached the gospel of God's grace wherever he went, and nothing else. Nothing else. When Sanballat heard that Nehemiah was building the walls of Jerusalem, he mocked the Jews, mocked Nehemiah. And you know what Nehemiah did? You remember what he did? Just went right on mixing mortar and laying bricks. He didn't even get down off the wall. When David came out to the valley of Elah, his brother Eliab denounced him. He said, David, you're just a proud, runny-nosed boy. You got no business out here. What are you trying to do? And David said to his brother, is there not a cause? And it took a rock and killed the giant. And the Son of God began to manifest himself to Israel. They denounced him as the carpenter's son, the glutton, a wine bibber, the friend of sinners, the Nazarene. But he just stayed right with his work. Aren't you glad he finished what he came here to do? He said, "Lo, I come to do thy will, O my God." And then he cried, "It's finished." When Paul came to Mars Hill, he was ridiculed as a babbler, a dreamer, a sower of sedition. But before he left, he turned the world upside down with his doctrine. I realize that in the eyes of the world, especially in the eyes of the religious world around here, just as we are in Danville, you're looked at as an insignificant, ragtag band of fools. The folks you have down here to preach for you don't have any credentials. You're few in number. You don't have any religious organization to back you. There's nothing about you that in any way will impress anybody, to be frank with you. I'll be honest with you. There's just not anything here to impress anybody. Myself included. You too. If you were standing outside and you saw this band of folks meeting here, I ain't interested in that. Nothing here to impress anybody. Nothing. But our God has established you in this place, and He's given you a work to do. Don't be discouraged. Put your shoulder to the work God's trusted to your hands and do it for the glory of God. Just do it. Well, I don't see any results. That's not my business. That's not my business. 28 years ago, folks in Danville called me to be their pastor, meeting in a rented hall downtown, do just what you do, load up our books and hymn books and carry them to meeting every time, set things up, tear it down, go home, read it, go back next time. They called me as pastor and they wanted to try to take care of me. They said they'd try to give me $200 a week, and that was $100 more than they'd taken in any time before that. God was in it. And we've been meeting together for 28 years, worshiping God. He allows us most blessed fellowship in this world. Most blessed fellowship in this world. I wouldn't take anything on this earth for it. Somebody asked me, "Would you be interested in going over here to pastor?" I ain't interested in going anywhere to pastor. My next move is going to be up. I'm not going anywhere. No. Are you sure of that? I'm sure I'm in the place where God had me to be. I'm sure I'm in the place God had me to be. Well, what do you see that's encouraging? Not much. Not much. Outside this book. And God's will. And God's people. Oh, is that all? The Lord is my shepherd. He's all I want. And that's all I need to know. That's it. Nothing else matters. Oh, but, you know, people won't remember you. I'm afraid they will. Nobody's impressed by you. I'm afraid they are. Somebody was telling me just the other night, Brother Darvin Pruitt's wife, Kathy, said, she works at Esker, said, "Where you go to church?" "Said, I go out to Grace Baptist Church." "Said, who's your pastor?" "Don Fortner." "Oh." Eternity will tell what God has done in us and with us and for us. When folks ridiculed Paul in Corinth, they said, "He's not really a preacher. Who recognizes him? He's not really an apostle. Who recognizes him?" He said, "With me, it is a very small thing that I be judged of you. Do you really think I care what you think about me, whether or not I'm a preacher? No. I'm God's servant. And I'll wait for that day when God will make all things light." That's all. We just serve Him. And God, in His marvelous grace, takes such things as we are and makes us instruments of usefulness in His kingdom for the saving of His people, the establishing of His word, and makes His church, in every day of small things, the pillar and ground of the truth. So the next generation comes along, here stands the same truth, the same gospel, the same message, generation after generation, until Christ comes again, by which He gathers His jewels unto Himself. Who hath despised the day of small things? When Christ comes again, our mighty Zerubbabel will lay the headstone on the corner, and He'll drop the plummet light. I'm not a builder. Don't pretend to be. But I know what a plummet line is. You put a weight on that thing and drop it down, He'll drop the plummet line and say, "That's just what I intended." He'll take it over here. "Yep, that's just the way I intended it." And He'll get over here. "That's just the way I intended." And He'll get over here. "That's just the way I intended." And He'll see the foundation stone, which is He Himself laid with the seven eyes, the seven spirits of our God, the infinite wisdom of God, all gazing upon it. And He will say, "This is that in which I am glorified. Let all hell stand in wonder." Amen. Amen. All right, let's sing a hymn.